Father in heaven, we have gathered once again to study and learn from your word. Father, we ask that your spirit would come and be our teacher and our guide, that you would lead us and direct us into the truth. Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand. Lord, your word tells us that these things were written for our instruction and that all of Scripture is inspired, God breathed. So, Lord, as we open your word tonight, may we hear your voice as you walk among us. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are looking at the book of Numbers tonight, but before we do that, it's your Bible quiz time. Where is the blessing found? Actually, number 6, but you were close. 622, I'm sorry. Actually, 624, but you were still close. Where would you find the Shema?
Israel.
You got to do better than that. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Deuteronomy chapter 6. What book describes two lovers?
Song of Solomon.
I should preach on that someday. And then when I get all done, I'm going to look at you all and say, now I want you to be what James says. I want you to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So there. What book says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Hebrews? Where? 13:8. In what book do we find the four living creatures? And? Ezekiel. In what book do we find, choose you this day whom you will serve? Joshua. In what book do we find, I am the good shepherd? The book of John, chapter 10, exactly. I have a 3-hour Bible quiz at home if you'd like to take it, and that way you can brush up on those parts that you might be a little rusty in. No, I haven't. It's been about 10 years since I've taken it, so maybe it's time. But the Numbers, the book of Numbers. Again, the title comes from the first words. The Hebrew name would be Vayad Haber, or in the wilderness, which would be from the first words of the book. The rabbinic writers called it Homesh Habik Udim, or the Book of the Census. Again, we follow what the Latin and the Vulgate and the Septuagint call it, Numbers. There was a lot of, and there is a lot of numbers in the book of Numbers. There was a census in chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 26. There's a counting of offerings in chapter 7, in chapters 28 and 29. There's a counting of booty, if you will, in chapters 31. So there's a lot of numbers. One of the chief concerns, if you will, of the book of Numbers is the principles of attitude and behavior, which are a precondition to possessing the land that God had promised to the people. Numbers is a part, as we looked at last week with Leviticus, it's a part of the narrative story, if you will, of Israel's history that began in Genesis chapter 12 specifically, and then carries on into Exodus. And if you read the beginning of Exodus without knowing Genesis, you will miss something. And if you read the beginning of Leviticus without knowing Exodus, you will miss something. And same thing holds true with Numbers. And the narrative actually finds its completion ultimately in the book of Joshua as the people enter the land. The book of Numbers covers a period of roughly 38 years and 9 months, give or take a day or two. Some have figured, actually it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, that you could get from where they were going to where they wanted to go in 11 days. And they wandered for 40 years. So let it be known to you that disobedience has a high price. Wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. What's that? I don't know. A couple of things. The first census in Numbers chapter 1, if you've ever looked it up or added it up, it's a total of 603,550 persons of military age. That would be age 20 to, I believe, age 50 or 40, somewhere in there. The challenge is that number poses some serious questions. Assuming that a military age, those ages consume or are part are roughly 20-25% of all the people, you have a total population of 2.5 to 3 million people. That poses a problem.
Why?
Well, because I'm going to tell you why. It raises some issues. One would be the issue of how do you get 2.5 to 3 million people disciplined in this, not disciplined in the sense of disobedient, but just how do you discipline that many people to get on a march out of Egypt all at the same time? Yeah. There were issues of feeding. Water for all the cattle and the sheep, because they went with all their cattle and their sheep. So not only you have 2.5-3 million people, you got a whole lot of cows that eat a lot every day. You also have the challenge of how could 70 people multiply to such a large number in either 4, 7, or 10 generations, depending on how what length you give to a generation.
They had a lot of kids.
It'd be a lot of kids. But it's just, there's several approaches, because this is a question I think comes up with some people as you read it and you're going, it just seems overwhelming that to have 2.5-3 million people. So let me give you some of what possible ways of understanding those numbers. Now, the first one. The numbers are literal. That is one way of understanding them. These are actual literal numbers. They went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They actually counted, and they are actual literal numbers. Because Exodus 1, verse 7, remember in Exodus when we talked about the plagues, when we looked, well, let me go back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we made, I think, a clear indication that the writer of Genesis, his interest, his point, his central focus was not history per se, but it was theological. He's making a point in view of the culture of the day, in view of the various polytheistic gods and the mythologies, and he was making a theological point. We looked at Exodus and said, okay, in the Exodus per se, that much of that was a theological point that this was a spiritual battle between the God of Israel and, quote-unquote, the gods of Egypt, that there's a theological point. When we come to the book of Numbers, I think you could make some of the same point. But it's interesting, in Exodus chapter 1, if you read that, it says, verse 7, the sons of Israel were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Do you think they're making a point? What's the point? There's a lot of them. Has nothing to do with numbers at that point. It has to do with there were a lot of Hebrews in the land of Israel.
Pharaoh was
Yes, he was. The problem with a literal understanding with that is that the challenge is you run into issues with other parts of the biblical text. In Deuteronomy 7:1, it says, Canaan is described as seven nations greater and mightier than you. That would mean that the land of Canaan had more than 3 million people because they were greater and mightier than the Israelites. That's what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy 7:7, God said, I chose you. Why did God choose them? For you were the fewest of all the peoples. That poses a problem. Because if they were actually the fewest of all the peoples, which I think they probably were, then we have a problem with 2.5 to 3 million people. That's one of the challenges of taking those numbers literally. Other records from the ancient Near East of kings, of wars, of battles, there is no indication, zero, that the numbers of any of the wars or battles, people taken captive, were anywhere near close to 2.5, 3 million people. That's one way of looking at the numbers. Another theory is that the list is a misplaced list from the time of the monarchy. That the numbers actually belong to 200-300 years later in Israel's history than they do here in the book of Numbers. That obviously raises issues too. That doesn't deal with the problem. It only shifts it actually to a later period, that they would have 2.5, 3 million people under David or Solomon. It just doesn't seem to fit. A third way of looking at it is the translation, and this is one that I think many scholars tend toward, is the translation of the word thousands in Hebrew can be rendered tribes. So it depends on the translator. You can translate it as thousands or tribes or clans or chieftains. And it simply depends on how you vocalize the word. But remember, Hebrew didn't have any vowels until somewhere between the 6th and the 9th century AD. So that poses a problem. It does help deal with some of the large numbers. It requires a minimum change of the text. So you're just changing vowels. You're not actually changing words to make it make more sense. But it would, it, if you look at it that way, then the clans only had 700 or 500 or 400. And so all of the clans then, if you translate it that way, come out in even hundred numbers, which seems a little odd too. I don't know. The last theory of the great numbers represents the epic style of narrative intended to express the majesty and miracle of the deliverance from Egypt. So it's a way of writing that you could say, man, you know, we had a pig roast a couple of weeks ago. Boy, there must have been a couple hundred people here. And we ate a ton of food. Now, did we actually eat a ton? Like 2,000 pounds? No, but that's, in some sense, I would submit to you, that's what we're trying to do to the biblical text, is saying we're trying to interpret literally, and most likely the point is theological. It's not historical in that sense. Remember we talked about Leviticus and Exodus, that they really need to be read as a part of history rather than seeing them as history per se. I don't know. I think it's just, I think it gives you some indication of how to read the biblical text. It doesn't in any way, shape, form, or matter mean that we do not take the text seriously. It's just that we have to understand it from a Middle Eastern standpoint, not from a Western standpoint. Because a Western standpoint says, well, if it says 22,383, that means there were not 22,384. And you're going, oh, my word. So, I don't know. I just give you something to think about, I think, and how you read the biblical text. Numbers is a story of unfaithfulness. It's a story of rebellion, of apostasy, and frustration that is, if you will, set against the backdrop of God's faithfulness, God's forbearance toward His people. This is my show and tell for the week. If anybody would like to read the Hebrew Bible, you may pass it around.
We'll leave that to you.
Yeah, well, you...
Oh, my goodness.
Okay. But in Numbers, in the biblical text of Numbers, you will not find this in your English Bible. There is a textual oddity that shows up, and that is in Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. At the beginning of chapter 10, verse 35, right before that verse, and at the end of verse 36, in the Hebrew, there is what they call an inverted nun. Nun is one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and it usually is facing a certain way. At the end, or the beginning of verse 35, at the end of verse 36, in that book, it's facing the opposite way. It's an inverted nun, they call it.
Why?
Well, this is what the sages and the rabbis say. I have no idea beyond this. They say that the passage is deliberately out of place in the narrative, and the inverted nun alludes that it should have been inserted some 50 verses earlier, because the letter nun, remember, Hebrew is an alphanumeric language. So the first letter, Aleph, means one. Or 1,000, depending on the context. Beit is 2, or 2,000. Well, noon, the letter noon, equals 50. So the rabbis say it should have been inserted some 50 verses earlier, and in the Talmud it states that any part of the Torah with 85 or more letters is itself considered a book. And therefore, according to some of the Jewish sages, this passage of Scripture actually demarcates a separate book of the Torah. So in that sense, there are not five books of the Torah. Of the Pentateuch, there are actually seven. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 1 to 10:34, Numbers 2 would be 10:35 and 36, Numbers 3 would be 10:37 to the end of the book, and then the book of Deuteronomy. Because there's no inverted noons in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So the question is, what does the text say? Well, the rabbis say that before Moses would lead the people to a new place in the wilderness, he would order the ark to be moved by the Levites and would then chant, and this is what verse 35 says, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Then, when the Shekinah glory, remember, they were led by the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud led them during the day. When the Shekinah glory rested, Moses would stop the proceeding of the camp and chant, "Return, O Lord," this is verse 36, "to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." And the sages say that the book was left unfinished because of the sin of the spies and the Exodus generation's loss of access to the promised land. The story that is supposed to fill out the rest of that two-verse book after is really, oh, I'm sorry, the story, the outbreak after in the book of Numbers is a consequence of exile from the land, of the judgments of God and the various sins of the people, the wilderness generation. So what happens then is that the remainder of the book of Numbers becomes, if you will, a sequel instead of what should have been written. This is what the rabbis say, not me. And that should have been written, what should have been written is that God had brought them into the land. As symbolized by his presence with the ark, he entered the land with the redeemed Israelites on account of their faith in the promises of God. But that didn't happen. So according to the sages, this part of the Torah is yet to be written and will be altered when the Messiah comes. So why don't the noons face each other? Well, according to the Talmud, the two noons picture the two cherubs, which, if you remember, there were two cherubs, one on both, on two of them on top of the ark, and they covered the ark. When the Jewish people pleased God, the cherubs would face one another. If, however, they were disobedient, these angelic creatures would turn away from one another in the direction of the Holy Temple. Sin causes a rip in the fabric of spiritual reality, causing the angels of God, symbols of the divine presence, to turn away. So that's an interesting, I think, tidbit about the book of Numbers that you will never find, obviously, in your English Bible, because it's not even marked in your English Bibles anywhere, that is actually in the text. And the reason I guess I share that with you is just to, again, pique your interest and let you know there's a whole lot more to the Bible. There's a whole lot more. Are you like totally confused right now? Good. My next thing was, any questions? Maybe I should just skip over that.
When did the sages write this?
Most of the Talmud, the Babylonian and Palestinian Talmud, were written during exile, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century B.C.
A long time
ago, yes.
How do they know?
They don't.
So that's conjecture. And this is,
absolutely.
And as meticulously as the scribes copy all of the Torah and the writings, it doesn't make that much sense.
It's their conjecture. But it gives you, number one, it's conjecture, and I think we all can recognize that. But it also gives you a hint of, imagine taking your English Bible and being able to do those kind of things, which we can't do in English because our letters aren't like that. But having such an interest in the text that you would look and wonder, I wonder why there's a period here. Or why is this plural and not singular? Or why? Well, I wonder what the center letter of the New Testament is. What's the center word? What's the center verse? And all of a sudden, you just begin to get a sense of the awesome respect, the awesome depth that the Jewish rabbis, the teachers had for the biblical text. They studied it upside down, inside out. You can't imagine. I wouldn't go that far.
So many of them didn't.
That may be. Well, before the exile, that is true. But after the post-exilic period, when they came back from Babylon, that's when, it wasn't, the rise of the Pharisees wasn't until about 100 B.C., 1 to 200. But they began to recognize in their history that we have not followed what God had said. And after they came back from Babylon, then they began to set their hearts, you know what? We finally get it. We have to actually listen to what the book says, to what God says. And that's where I think you come in. And all of that developed into the time when Jesus came, when they had the Torah teachers, the master Torah teachers, and these guys were good. They had the entire, the master Torah teacher had the whole Old Testament memorized. Did any of you have any book of the Bible, any book memorized? You know? Yeah, but it is, but remember, why were the noons facing each other, according to the rabbis? Because as I read the text, if I'm a rabbi, and I read the text and I go, ah, here's where our forefathers obeyed God. Because the glory would move and Moses would say, arise, O Lord. And the cherubs faced each other, because that's when the people obeyed God. Oh, man, but after that, there must have been more to the story there because we didn't have to wander for 40 years. Boy, we need to listen to this book.
But and the Bible is supposed to be able to be read and understood.
It is.
And not added to.
It is. Please hear me. It is. It's just I think by looking at that, you get a sense of the depth that of the respect and the passion they had for the text. And I think the challenge was, I think this is where you're headed, they got so involved in the text, they lost God in the process.
The word you can't understand is in German.
What's that?
The word you can't understand is in German.
Absolutely, absolutely. But I would submit to you that it's not an either or.
Well, I would submit to you if they haven't memorized. That means nothing to me except
that they memorize. That's true, because you can memorize just for the sake of memorizing. But I would submit to you that, you know, they had memorized the text and they had that problem because Jesus talked about that with the Pharisees. You know the text, you know the scriptures, he said to them over and over again. What does the scripture say? What is the scripture? But he said to them also, but my word has no place in you. So they knew it.
But they didn't know it.
We see that in the catechism in churches.
Sure.
And yeah. Memorize it,
and it just becomes a rote thing. Okay? But the flip side of that argument is this. Read Psalm 119. Thy word have I what? Well, how do you hide it in your heart unless you memorize it? So that, why does the psalmist hide the word of God in his heart? So that I might not sin against your word. Huh. So, yes, what you say is absolutely true. But it's not the whole story. And that you can memorize. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, well, I didn't do too good a job on Sunday, but when I memorize a text like that, it comes alive. It preaches itself. Whereas for me, that's way different than, okay, I'm just going to read the Bible and then I'm going to preach. Whereas if I've got it, all of a sudden it's a different thing. So I hear you. Yes, that's true. And while in and of itself, memorization of the text, them knowing the text, in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean squat. But I would say we have drifted so far the other way that we go, we can read Psalm 119 and go, well, that was sure great for the psalmist, but... You know, and you ask most good Muslims, they have the entire Quran memorized. And that's about the length of our New Testament. Now, why do they... Now, and I agree that there's some of the same thing going on there. And yet, any Muslim that has the entire text memorized, I can tell you they're pretty passionate about it. Because it's a part of them. So we need to find, we need to hear what the psalmist says, and then we need to hear what Jesus said of, you know the scriptures, but they have no place in you. And you're going, man, that's a sad testimony. So I would encourage, say, people, memorize the text. Put the text to memory. But it also must be a life-giving, changing force within us. So, other questions? Well, we're going to have some more by the time I get done, I'm sure. The author, the date. Again, Moses is probably the editor, but most scholars believe actually the book of Numbers is from a priestly school of some sort in the 6th and or 5th century B.C. There seems evidence of other sources, such as in Numbers 21:14, it talks about the book of the wars of the Lord, which is a book of which we have no copies, which was possibly just an ancient Israelite book of songs celebrating God's victories in military successes. You see also something, and you, if you look at Numbers 21, 17 and 18 and verse 27, those are possibly poems or hymns or songs out of the book of the wars of the Lord that seem to be, again, very ancient source, but we're not really sure. We also see in 2 Samuel 1, verse 18 and Joshua 10, 13, the book of Jasher, which may be actually the Numbers and the book of Jasher, the book of the wars of the Lord and the book of Jasher may actually be one and the same. We don't know because we don't have any copies of them. But in Numbers, this is the only place in the biblical text where the book of the wars of the Lord is mentioned. So again, most scholars, Moses could have been an editor, but most scholars believe just linguistically with the internal evidence that it is probably the final version, if you will, of what we have in front of us, probably 5th, 6th century B.C. And please hear me, that in no way changes, in any way, shape, or form, that it's not God-inspired. Because it went through editing process. God still works through even that. A general outline, you can see in front of you, basically, if some divide the book into three sections. This one has it divided into four, but some divide the book into the journey through the wilderness. The first one at Mount Sinai. The second one would be chapters 10 and following, the journey to the wilderness of Paran. And the third would be the journey entering Canaan, the wilderness entering Moab. So some divide the book just in three ways. This one has kind of breaks out that third section there on the Balaam incident, with Balak and Balaam. And you can look at that, the outline. Some general themes of the book of Numbers. The first is the issue of presence. God makes himself known through the cloud, through the Shekinah glory of God, through the fire. And as you see, if you would hold those two images kind of side by side in Scripture, you would find really quickly that those one or both of those images are pretty good descriptions, indicators. You are dealing with a visible, manifest presence of God. Fire throughout Scripture generally is a symbol, a metaphor for the presence of God. Exodus 19, there was smoke, there was fire on top of Mount Sinai. When God came down on the tent of meeting, there was the pillar of cloud would descend and sort of fill the place. We see in I think 2 Chronicles 7. Where the Shekinah glory, they dedicate the temple, and The priest, it says, could not stand because of the glory of God. And that's a fascinating wordplay, because glory means heavy. The heaviness of God, they couldn't bear it. So they had to kneel, they had to lay down, bow down, however you want to look at that. But that issue of presence, again, as in Leviticus, is here. Numbers 12, verse 1 talks about the pillar of cloud, and it also deals with the issue of Aaron and Miriam complaining there in chapter 12. And God declares, and he makes himself known with Moses, Pene el Pene, face to face, with his prophet Moses. Second theme, a general theme, would be the providence of God. Through the manna, the presence, the provision of water, God's providence was continually making known to a generation that didn't believe, the ones that wandered for 40 years, and God said, your corpses will lie in the desert. But his providence was also making known to the upcoming generation, the ones that would actually go in to the land, that God was faithful. Every day, every day. Thirdly, the patience of God is a theme that I think is an overarching theme in the book of Numbers. God put up with their sin. And just like in Exodus, remember, God, Moses comes down from the mountain, and Joshua says, I think I hear the sound of war in the camp. Moses says, no, that ain't the sound of war. That's the sound of singing. And they get there, and there's this molten calf. And in Numbers, and God then proceeds to tell Moses, Moses, just step away from me now, because I'm ticked. And I'm going to light them up and start over. And in much the same thing happens in the book of Numbers. He sends out the 12 spies, and 10 of them come back. And God says to Moses, step back. I'm going to start over. I'm going to burn them up. And Moses intercedes again and says, whoa, you can't do that, because the Egyptians will say, you brought us out here and couldn't bring us into the land. Oh, you God, you can't do that. And it's interesting. You know how many people it takes to make a synagogue, an official synagogue in Jewish understanding? 10. And it comes right out of the book of Numbers, from the 10 spies that did not want to go in. So the patience of God becomes a theme, if you will, in Hebrew, in Israel's theology of who God is. And you see that in the book of in Jonah, way later in their history, in Jonah chapter 4. Remember, Nineveh repents. Jonah goes, sits on a hill, and he says, I knew it. I knew it. I knew that you were a God who is slow to anger and abounding. I knew it. And I so wanted to not know it right now and watch you burn them up. And so this became a part of their understanding, and many of the roots, if you will, the beginning points of that theology, of that understanding of who God is, comes out of the book of Numbers. I mean, God was ready to bring them into the land. And he sends 12 spies out, and 10 of them come back. I don't think so. There's giants there, man. Now, if you were God, what would you have done? I don't think I'd have talked to Moses. I'd have just wiped him out.
But God is outside of time.
What's that?
God is outside of time. He knew that would happen.
Absolutely. And?
He's testing Moses.
Okay. Yeah. That's one way to look at it. And the people.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
They deserved to be wiped out.
Yeah, they did. But that brings up the next one, and that is the issue of intercession. Moses intercedes. He stands in the gap. When the people rebel at the report of the spies, when Aaron and Miriam rebel, this theme develops in Jewish theology, the power of a righteous person to stand in the gap. And you see that even in the book of James. If you go fast forward way to the book of James. And Elijah, he was a righteous man in Israel's thought, was a man just like us. And he set his heart to pray. And it rained. And we see that in Ezekiel 22, where God says, I looked for a man who would stand in the gap for the land. That sense of interceding. And you see that that is one of those themes, I think, that comes through with Moses in Exodus, especially in 32, 33 there, where there, people make the molten calf. And then in Numbers, again and again, where we are called to intercede, to stand in the gap, if you will, for those around us. Another theme would be God and the nations. The belief that God was sovereign over all the nations is at the very least continued here in the book of Numbers. The story of Balak and Balaam. They defeat Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Then they entered Moab, and Balak, king of Moab, hires Balaam, a Mesopotamian prophet. And God shows himself sovereign over Balaam's words. The donkey, the words that Balaam speaks, God shows himself sovereign even over that. So that, and you see that, I think, especially in Exodus, that God is sovereign over the nations when he's going, I will deliver my people, he says in Exodus 6. And here he brings the people through. A few other ones, it's a theme of a community on the march, and you see that especially chapter 33, you can read it. And they journeyed here, and they journeyed there, and they journeyed here, and they journeyed there, and the sense of there's a community of people on the march. Another theme is that the goal of the journey is the land. It was prevented at this time because of their sin, and yet the goal was still there. They were wandering with a purpose, so to speak. Another one was the nature of authority in the journey. Numbers 13 and 14, the rebellion against God by the spies and the people. Oh, that we could go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. The nature of Moses' authority in chapter 12, when Aaron and Miriam come and rebel against Moses. They start murmuring against their brother. And, you know, who do you think you are? You ever wonder why Miriam was the only one that got leprous and not Aaron?
Couldn't have been
one of those male-female things, huh?
No, it wasn't. Yeah.
He could not have been high priest if he had
leper. He could not have been high priest if he had been a leper. And so God, even in his punishment, recognizes his own word. The nature of authority, the consequences of rejection of authority in the community. You see that in chapter 21 with the snakes, the fiery serpents. They call it the Nehushtan, the bronze serpent, that Israel still had centuries later. That was built in the book of Numbers while they're wandering in the wilderness. They still had it centuries later because we see in 2 Kings chapter 18 with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is finally the king that breaks this bronze serpent. Why did he break the bronze serpent? Because it became an idol. And
it happened to us in our country.
You think? It happens to all of us. So that's just a sense of how is authority exercised within the community of God, within the community of faith. I think there are many leadership lessons, authority lessons that can be drawn from Moses, from the life of the people. There's one other, and as far as the themes go, that's pretty much, I think, the themes, if you will, in broad categories of the book of Numbers. There is one other textual note that I find interesting. In Numbers chapter 29, it talks about, gives some more directions, instruction on the Feast of Sukkot, which is the feast where they would wave the palm branches and the myrtle branches and the olive branches. And God, oftentimes, if you read through Leviticus and the book of Numbers, he tells the people to do something, but he never tells them why. It's just, do this. Okay? And I suspect the rabbis were much like you and me, well, at least like me. I want to know why. I mean, I'll do it, but tell me why. At least so I can wrap my mind around it, you know, and go, okay, I agree with that. Or, not so much. And so the rabbis always wondered why in the Feast of Sukkot, because that was the Feast of Tabernacles where they would live in little huts, and that was to remind them that they had come out of Egypt. They were sojourners. They were foreigners in a strange land. And God tells them to wave these branches. And they're going, what the heck is up with that? Because he doesn't tell them anywhere why. Well, two things. One, the rabbis came to understand that if you have 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 or 300,000 people waving the branches, he says, you know, if you shut your eyes, why, that sounds a lot like rain. Huh. Because it's at the end of the fall harvest. Maybe this is a way of a visual, auditory way of reminding us, we need to pray for rain. Because if God doesn't send rain, our spring crops will die. One possibility. But another possibility actually went back to the text. In Numbers 29, it talks about the Feast of Sukkot, that in Numbers 29, verse 19, the word offering has an extra mem on it. In Numbers 29, verse 31, there's an extra yod in the word offering. And in Numbers 29, verse 33, there's an extra mem in the word offering. Well, mem, yod, mem spells mayim, which is the Hebrew word for water. So the rabbis deduced from that, we're supposed to pray for rain. We're supposed to pray for water. And it became a feast, the Feast of Sukkot, that they had this elaborate ceremony. Remember, now, you know, get the picture. You're in the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is 35 acres. It's huge. It is huge. There's tens of thousands of people there, all waving their branches. And then the high priest would go down, take a golden pitcher, and he would go down the steps to the pool of Siloam, and he would dip his pitcher in the, and he would bring it back up. He'd hold it up, and they would pour it out as a visual representation with the waving. We're praying for rain, the water. And if you read John, where I put it here, John 7, the Feast of Sukkot, it says on the last, the Feast of Sukkot is 7 or 8 days. And the last day was always called the great day of the feast, because that's when things went into overdrive. And you have to, I mean, the Jewish people, we could learn something from these folks. They know how to party. And the Levites, I mean, every night of the Feast of Sukkot, the Levites would put on the ancient light show. Now, they didn't have computers and lights to help them. But they would put on a light show where they would dance all night long with menorahs, and they're rejoicing. And some of the rabbis say, you have no idea what it means to celebrate unless you've ever seen the feast. But on the last day, it says in John, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stands up in the temple. Remember, they're pouring out water. And he says, he cried out, verse 37, all of you who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Now imagine you're there. What is that man saying? He's saying that he is the source of living water. Because living water, remember, was water that is moving. It's water that bubbles up. It's living water. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, the priest would go down 7 times to the pool and bring it up 7 times. He would pour out the water. And Jesus says, come to me. It says he stood up in the temple and cried out. Because there would be a time in during that ceremony where all the waving would stop as the priest would pour out the water. We don't know when it was because the text doesn't tell us. But it's possible that it was then where there's this hush. Come to me! Imagine you were there. Wow. What's this rabbi saying? Is he saying what I think he's saying? Yeah. He was. Because for centuries they had celebrated that feast using living water, asking God for rain. And now Jesus is telling them, I'm the living water. Wow. Jesus was very Jewish. Don't forget that. He was very Jewish. And he spoke and used their ceremonies, their feast, to, if you will, put himself on display for the world. Some of the hints, and just to close, some of the hints of the Messiah in the book of Numbers. Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, 15 to 19 is, they call it the star and scepter prophecy from Balak. Again, the Feast of Sukkot, what I just went through. I think some of the humor, Rodney last week said, Russ, could you, you know, as you're going through these books, could you bring out where, how do they point us to Jesus? And is there any humor in these books? Well, Numbers is really easy. I mean, it's the only book in the Bible that has a talking ass. You know, I'm sorry, but, you know, I think God just probably split laughing. Watch Balaam's face on this one. You know, I can just, I can't help but think that God had a sense of humor when he says, he opened the donkey's mouth. And in other words, Balaam, the ass that you're riding is smarter than the guy that's riding it. You know, you just, there's some great stuff in the book of Numbers. Questions? Comments, observations, that's all I have on the book of Numbers. So.
On Balaam, as I recollect, after he finished his time with Balak, he said he returned his own people and country.
Yes, he did.
In one of the wars later on, they specifically mentioned that they killed
him. They killed Balaam. Yes, they did. He was a prophet for hire, and it's a fascinating story because you read that, and I think it's Numbers 21, 22, right in there. You know, if you know the story, Balak goes and hires this prophet from Mesopotamia, which is basically modern-day Iraq, to come, and because apparently he had a reputation for cursing people. And so he hires him to come. He says, well, I can't go with you. And Balak says, I'll give you all the stuff. You know, look at all the goods I'll give you, silver and gold, whatever. And finally he entices him, and that's when the donkey kicks into gear. And but he gets there, and, well, build an altar. Well, build 7 altars. Maybe not. That's the wrong hill. Maybe try this hill. Because they always, it's one of the things, topographically speaking, in Bible, in the Old Testament, whenever you see, where is Jerusalem located? In the valley or on a mountain? On a mountain. Where did God meet with Moses? In the valley or on a mountain? Where did Abraham have to sacrifice his son? In the valley or on a mountain, okay? In high places throughout biblical history and secular history, I mean ancient Near Eastern history, mythological places, where did they put the, well, they called them high places for a reason, because they were actually on the highest place. And so Balaam does the same thing. He is unsuccessful. He ends up blessing the people of Israel rather than cursing them. But what actually does work after Balaam gives up? Anybody know? How do they actually turn the people away from God?
Tempting them.
What's that?
Tempting them. Tempting them by women.
Okay, yes. They actually get them to the Baal Peor, they call it, the sin of Baal Peor, which was an erotic cult that they would send the temple prostitutes out. And once they got the men involved in the temple prostitution, and it may have been both, male and female, we don't know. So a direct assault by cursing did not work because God prevented it. So how did they get the people? They came in from the sides, so to speak. They came in from behind. They did not come on a direct frontal assault to actually get the people to sin. They came in from the side. They came in the shadows. They came in however you want to look at it. And you're going, you suppose there's any spiritual truth in that one? Would it do any good for Satan to come up to you on the street tomorrow morning and go, you know, you're a fool for believing in the Bible? And you go, yeah, well, whatever. Because that would be somewhat of a direct frontal assault. And you go, well, I can recognize this. This is no big deal. Whatever. So how does Satan work today? Same thing, way he did back then. Well, let me creep in from the side. Like Genesis. What's that? Yeah, and twisting the word of God, raising doubts, raising questions, and even with by saying that, you need to be very clear. It's okay to have questions, but when those doubts and those questions lead you off the rails and off the tracks, you're going, okay, now there's a problem. I, in fact, would encourage you to have questions because that's how we learn together. So you probably all have known people where, you know, I just believe, and I go, oh man, you have checked your brains at the door. And I don't think God asked us to do that. We are called to study. I read somewhere, to show yourself approved as a workman rightly handling the word of truth.
Who does not need to be ashamed.